The Epistle to the Philippians. We'll be camping there today, and for a while, I will imagine. Philippians, and we'll start with a word of prayer. And Lord, we want to thank you for this book that you have preserved for us, knowing, dear Lord, that it was inspired from you. And we pray that as we consider these things, knowing that these men did not speak of their own will, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, these things are here for our learning, that, Father, you would allow your Spirit to minister to our heart, and that, Lord, we would be encouraged, built up, and, Lord, have a clearer understanding of you and what you expect of us as well. And so, Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we had a look at the background to Philippians, and we saw, first of all, how the church was started, and that was while Paul was on his third missionary journey. We saw who made up the local church and how there was a mixture of nations and probably far less Jews than with normal churches that were established. And we also saw that the main theme or topic of this epistle to the Philippians is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And today we're going to start looking at the first chapter. And as I said last week, when you read through this chapter and highlight some of the expressions that Paul makes in relation to his relationship between him and the church at Philippi, you could mistake it for a letter of a young man in love and writing to his sweetheart. And if you're in that predicament, there's some wonderful lines here, like in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, that's a line. I didn't have that when I was courting Linda, but that would have been a good one. You've got to work out, make sure the plurals here and the singulars, because verse 4, always in every prayer of you for you all. Now, that wouldn't be too good if you're writing to a sweetheart, but the first part, we're always in every prayer of mine for you. You know, that's a good verse as well. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. You know, there's another one. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. These are words of affection, and it shows us the affection that Paul had for this church. They were certainly very special to him. And you know, this isn't a bad thing. In fact, we know from other scriptures that this is how it's meant to be when it comes to the relationship between fellow believers. Our Saviour told us that we're to love one another, just as He has loved us. And He also said, the way that the world can see that you are my disciples is through your love for each other. We often think, oh, the world's going to see that we are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we love Him. But no, it's actually the way that we love each other. Because to love each other in the way that God says to love each other cannot be done unless it's through the power of God. And so that's what should be there. You know, sadly, for too many Christians, the love that we're meant to show to one another is reduced to a nice smile and a hello on Sunday, and that's about it. And it doesn't go any further than that. And the love is slowly more a reluctant putting up with one another rather than a genuine love. Oh, do you love that person? Well, I put up with them. You know, they're very hard to put up with. But I do, because that's what I meant to do. God says to love them. But that's not a genuine love. But sadly, that's what this love that Christ expects us to show to one another is reduced to. And we ought to be very careful of this, because we're all prone to it, where we think, yes, we can criticize and laugh at our fellow brethren. As long as they don't find out or we don't do it to their face, we're still being loving in one sense. we ought to be careful that we're not being unloving. And we ought to grow or seek to grow in a genuine love for each other, not just some superficial one. So that we could, if we were had gone away for a few months, write to this church and genuinely say those very same things that the Apostle Paul says to this church. Or maybe we're writing to individuals. We have that same desire and sincere concern and love for one another. That should be here. And I believe we have a wonderful example of how we should be feeling towards one another simply through the writing of the Apostle Paul as inspired by the Holy Ghost. He has a wonderful love for them. Now, in this first chapter, there are four major themes that I have discovered. The first one is in verses 1 to 11, and that is Paul's prayer to Christ for the Philippians. And then in verses 12 to 20, we have Paul's imprisonment for Christ. And then in verses 21 to 26, we have Paul's preference to be with Christ. And then in verses 27 to 30, Paul's plea to be faithful to Christ. And so we're going to discover these things as we go through it in the course of the next few weeks. Now, this chapter in chapter 1, as you pinpoint or highlight some of the words that are used here, reveals to us that the focus, particularly in the first chapter, or this, not just the, or this chapter as well, has the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. You know, the word Christ is used 18 times in this chapter. That is more than any other chapter in the New Testament. The word Jesus, or the name Jesus, is used 8 times. That is the second most times in any epistle. Also, the word gospel is used 6 times. That is the second most times used in the New Testament. And so we see here in this first chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is the main focus. Paul is focusing on these things. And as I said, the first 11 chapters, we see Paul's prayer to Christ to the Philippians. And that's what we will start looking at today, but I know we're not going to finish. We don't really get started too much at all, really, but we'll get through it. Now, there are a number of passages where we see Paul's prayer for believers. Colossians has a lovely little section of Paul's prayer. Ephesians has another little wonderful section of Paul's prayer. And the first 11 verses of Philippians is no exception as well. And we see here the type of things that we should be and we can be praying for when we pray for one another. Now, I guess the first step is we ought to be praying for one another. You know, if we don't pray for one another, we cannot say that we truly love one another, I believe. You will pray for those that you love for, you know, or care for. You know, my quiet time diary, I have a prayer list. And when I'm showing people how to have a quiet time and showing them, you know, what I do in regards to pray, the time of prayer, I will show them my prayer list. And most of them are pleasantly surprised to see their name on the prayer list. And to be honest, I can look around and each person is on here today, except Trish. Sorry, Trish. is on my prayer list. All right. And so I pray for you regularly. But I do notice that sometimes when they're looking at the prayer list and seeing who I pray for, they say, how come your wife isn't on the prayer list and your children? And I've said to them, I don't need a reminder to pray for them. I pray for them every day because I love them and I sincerely want to see the Lord work in their heart. And it's true, the people you love, you're going to pray for. Now, because I got you on the list just means I need a little bit of reminding, all right? But I care enough to pray for you. And that's the thing. And the question I want to first of all ask you is, apart from your spouse, if you have a spouse, apart from your children, if you have children, apart from your brothers and sisters and your parents, who else here do you pray for? If you rule out all your family, for some of you, like some of you, that's probably a fair bit of the church, but if you rule out your family, who else that's non-family members do you actually pray for here? we ought to be praying for one another. That's a part of the love for one another. If we can't get that right, I don't believe we're going to get the other things right. Because if I'm praying for Rachel down here, I can't then turn up and say terrible things about her when I've just been praying that the Lord will help her and bless her and so on. But if I have nothing to do with her, think nothing of her, I never pray for her, it's probably going to be a little bit easier to be unkind to her. Prayer is the basic or the basis or the foundation when it comes to loving one another. And we see here that Paul certainly loved the brethren at Philippi because he prayed. Now, the first two verses aren't really what he prayed for. And I was going to maybe sort of break that up a little bit more, but I've just sort of put it into Paul's prayer. But the first two verses are really just an introduction or a greeting. And that's what I'm planning to get through this morning. We see there in verse 1, it says this. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Verse 1, that's what we read. The first three words we see from whom the letter was written, or from sent from. And it says Paul and Timothy, or Timotheus. And so Timothy must have been with Paul when he was writing this epistle. And it's significant that Paul mentions Timothy right at the very beginning of this epistle, because Paul had actually planned to send Timothy to the Philippians. If you look over in chapter 2, in verses 19 to 21, we read this. In chapter 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." And so Paul informs them that he is going to send his faithful co-worker, Timothy, to them shortly. And so by Paul including Timothy at the very beginning, it's showing the church there that Timothy knows exactly what is being written here. He is a part of this epistle. And so when he comes, they are to respect him and give him their ears to listen to, so to speak. And so he includes Timothy. And then Paul goes on to describe him and Timothy as the servants of Jesus Christ. The word servants there is the Greek word douloi, which is a plural form of doulos, which means bond slave. Not just servants, lower than a servant. This is a bond slave. So Paul is showing that he has an understanding that he has no rights for himself. He has no freedoms outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the one who determined where he went, what he did, how he lived. They were not free to live as they wanted. They were only free to live as their master, who they were bond slaves to, wanted them to live. And you know, brethren, that's how we're all meant to see ourselves, as bond slaves to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't come real easy, does it? To think of yourself as a bond slave. You know, if you're anything like me, I would like to see myself more like a servant. Servant sounds better. Or a helper. Or a employee. That's even nicer. Or a co-worker with Christ. I'm a co-worker with Christ. I work with Christ to do his work, so to speak. But to call yourself a bond slave just has a lot lower and more control than these other words. And too often we want to see ourselves as one of these rather than a bond slave. You know, when I worked in Sydney in a warehouse, they had a Bundy clock. I don't know if any of you where you work have a Bundy clock. But I despise that Bundy clock. You know, you get there, you get your little card and click, click, you know, and you put it in. It tells when, what time you got there. And in the mornings, I despise that thing because I knew that even if I was 7:01, like 1 minute late, it just never looked nice on my Bundy clock to be late. And so when you're going through traffic in Sydney, you're sort of getting all hyped up and a bit worried. You have to beat the clock so that you can at least get there on 7 or 6:59, but you don't want it to be 7:01. It just looks terrible. Hated that thing. And you know that once you're Bundy on, you're not your own. You have to work, and then you only get, you just can't sit around and eat for as long as you want. You know, you got your half an hour for lunch, and if you want to go down the street, you just can't hop in your car and drive and have a look around the shops and come back because you're bundied on, and that's what you have to obey those workers or your employees, employer. But I tell you what, I love that Bundy clock at 4 o'clock because you click, click, and then you're free, you know. I don't have to pack any more orders. You know, the boss doesn't have to tell me what to do. I can go driving and do whatever it is. My life starts once you're Bundy off. Now, sadly, that's how a lot of people see their Christian life. You know, they go to church and Bundy on. Click, click. Now I'm doing God's work, you know, and they serve a little bit in the church here. They sing to the Lord. They listen to what God has to tell them. They'll be nice to a few people. They'll act all godly. And then once you walk out after about 2 hours, you're Bundy off. If you're really keen, you do a little bit of overtime and come back at night, you know, and Bundy on again for a little bit. And then you're Bundy off again. And that's it. And then the rest of your life, the rest of the week is yours. You know, you live how you want, you act how you want, that's it. But brethren, that is not how it works in the Christian life. God wants to see us as bond slaves. He wants us to see ourselves as bond slaves. You know, that means that when you go to work tomorrow, you're still a bond slave to Christ. And that means you do what He wants you to do. And God says He wants you to submit to your boss. God says He wants you to work as unto Him. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be trustworthy. He wants you to work for that employee as unto Him, where you don't do it just with eye service, but you do it and you work hard and trustworthy, even when He's not watching, because you know that your master, whom you are bond slave to, is watching. That's what God says. And when you get home from work tomorrow, you're not free to do as you will. You're still the bond slave to Jesus Christ. And so that means you do what He wants. And that means if you are a husband, that means you are to love your wife in a way that honors your master. That means if you are a father, that you treat your children in a way that honors your master. Probably the same way that you would treat them if you have visitors in your home. You treat them like that. That means that you also, children, when you get home from school, you respect your parents. It means that you treat your brothers and sisters as though Jesus Christ is there, and you treat them in a way that your master is pleased. You know, ladies, that means that when your husband goes to work, if you're a keeper of the home, that doesn't mean that you're free then. Husband's gone, I can do what I want. Now you're a bond slave to the master. And He says that you are first to submit to your husband. That's not your husband's commandment, that's your master's commandment. He says that you are to be a keeper of the home. When you sit around and think, I couldn't be bothered doing anything, besides I don't have to, my husband's not going to be here, your master says that you are to be the keeper of that home. When you're looking after your children and raising them and being all these other things that God expects, these are the things that your master expects. You see, you just don't clock on and off when you wish. When we come to church, we're still servants or bond slaves of the Most High God. We're to use our ministries and we serve the Lord and worship Him. You know, also when you're by yourself, you're still not free. You know, we think, oh, when I'm by myself, then it's my life. That's not true. You're still the bond slave. And that way, that means you live in a way that becomes godliness. And in a way that when He returns, you will not be ashamed. You see, we are His 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. we can't Bundy in and Bundy off in the Christian life. And Paul made it crystal clear in referring to himself as a doulos, that's what he believed. He was a bond slave. Christ was the one that determined how he lived and what he did. And so he refers to himself and Timothy as bond slaves, and then he goes on to address three groups of people. If we look there in verse 1, the first one is saints, Paul and Timotheus, the servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. So he addresses this letter first of all to the saints. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but this word saints is the plural form of the adjective holy. And so basically what it means is holy ones, those that are holy. And so those that have been set apart from sin and set apart unto God, these are his special people. And so Peter didn't have to grant them that title of saint after seeing them perform three miracles, all right? For these people at Philippi to be called saints, they didn't have to get a letter from Peter saying, yes, I've discovered three miracles you performed, and so you can now be called a saint, like so many think today. In fact, someone far greater than Peter granted them this title only after one miracle. You see, the King of Heaven declared them, and he declares us saints after that miracle that God does in our heart, where he saves us from our sin and makes us his children when we call upon him in faith, in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who makes people saints, God himself, after one miracle, the one of the new birth. And this is who Paul first of all addresses this letter to. And then after the saints, he also says there, with the bishops. And so he addresses it also to the bishops. Notice it's plural, not singular. It's not to the bishop, but to the bishops, plural. Now in the Old Testament, this meant an officer in charge of repairing the temple, or an officer in the army. They were the overseers, the bishops in that sense. And that's what this word is meaning. They are the overseers of the church. They took on the running of the church, the organizing of the church, the administration of the church. And so these were the leaders of the church, the bishops. Now, it's very clear from Scripture that bishops and elders are the same thing. You can refer to an elder or a bishop and you're talking about the same thing. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 and we see this. Here, elders and bishops are used interchangeably. Over in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop," see now he's talking about bishops, "for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre," and so on. And so what we see here is Titus was to appoint elders. And then Paul goes on to give the qualifications for an elder. And in doing so, he then refers to them as bishops. Elders, I want you to appoint elders in every church. And these are the things for a bishop should be like this, used interchangeably. Now we see another occasion of this over in Acts chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. Chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons." Now he talks to them, and then in closing, in verse 28, we read this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Same Greek word as bishops, just translated differently in the English. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so we see here, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus that the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers, the bishops, and so you need to feed the flock. Now, the reason why I believe these two words are given is to describe two different things about this group of people. One, the title bishop relates to the nature of their position. Their position is overseers, all right? They're the ones ruling and running. When it refers to them as elders, it relates to the nature of the person. It's someone who is mature in Christ. You're not going to get someone that is a novice and just has just been saved and young in the Lord and young also maturely. You're going to get someone that has had some experience to be someone that's an overseer of a local church. And so that's why I believe the two names are given. One talks about the position, and one talks about the nature of the person. Now, the qualifications for someone like this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but we're not going to go into that. Now, I might add that a lot of Baptists like to think that bishops, elders, and pastors are all the same. All right? Same, just three different titles for the same position, while others believe that not all elders, bishops, are pastors, all right? But that's another thing that I'm not going to go into, mainly because of the Constitution, all right? But that's what some people believe as well. But we do know here that in Philippi, there was more than one elder, all right, or bishop. There were bishops, more than one overseeing the church. And that is the case with all the churches that we see here in the local church, in the New Testament. But he addresses the bishops. So if you want to call me Bishop Mitchell, feel free. Right? I don't think it sounds good, but that's very biblical. Deacons as well. And so he says to the saints, with the bishops and deacons. Now, the word deacon there is a straight transliteration from the Greek, where the Greek word is diakonos. And so that's where we get deacon from, and that's where we get the diaconate from. It is a deacon's board. And it comes from the verb meaning I serve. And so a deacon is someone who serves. And this word is different to doulos, the bondslave. We need to distinguish the difference. The deacons in our church aren't our bondslaves, where they are there at our beck and call, they do whatever we want because they are our slaves. No, they are servants in the church. Now, one thing I want you to note is, it's good to recognize that these two meanings, bishop being overseer and deacon being servant, shows us that the two have different roles. The bishops, elders, have an overseer role. Deacons have a role of serving. And so the deacons aren't meant to be bishops and elders overseeing and administrating and running the church, really. That's the role of bishops and elders. The deacons are to have that serving role within the local church. Now, I might add, though, that it is true that in our church and in a lot of other churches, the deacons sort of take on that role as well. And I believe, not saying it's wrong, but I believe deacons today have taken on probably more of the bishop role than what God expected. But in this church and many other churches, deacons probably do take on more of an eldership role. And they're considered the leaders of the church. True? We pray for the leaders of the church and we think of the deacons, don't we? When in reality, the bishops or the elders, they're the overseers, the leaders, and then the deacons have a serving role. Now, I can stand here and say, I like the fact that our deacons have a leadership role, because I believe that a church should have a leadership, not a leader, all right? That's scary when there's just one person calling all the shots and there's no leadership, all right? I like the idea that there's a leadership. And so if there's not a group of elders, I want at least to have a group of deacons that are fulfilling that role, all right? Just so that we can have a leadership in the church. The only drawback is when a deacon takes on a leadership or an eldership role is sometimes deacons don't act like deacons. Now, the Lord knew that a church needs not just overseers, but deacons, people that will serve in the local church. And if you're a deacon, please remember that the primary role of a deacon is to serve. All right? The first deacons, they were started and created. Why? So that they could serve on the tables and do that practical administration. Why? So that the leaders of the church could give themselves to prayer and to the Word of God and to the ministry of souls in various other ways. Also, one of the drawbacks of having a diaconate run as a leadership is that sometimes people expect more from deacons than what God ever intended. You know, a deacon's role is different to an elder's role or bishop's role. Also, when electing a deacon, sometimes people go to the wrong passage. You know, when we're time to elect deacons, you'll look up, well, let's see if they fit the qualifications. Then they turn to the bishop's one or the elder's one and say, well, that person can't teach. And so I don't think they should be a deacon, thinking because of the leadership role in the church. But if you have a look in the Word of God, God said a deacon doesn't have to be apt to teach, all right? A deacon has to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. To be approved, they have to be blameless, they have to have wives that are grave and not slanderers and sober and faithful in all things. And the deacon has to be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. They are the requirements of a deacon. And they're the things that we ought to be looking for when we elect a deacon here at this local church. You know, I remember when I was first talking to Steve Lacey about considering being a deacon, he said, but I can't teach. I can't get up and preach. I go, that's all right. You have a look at, in the Word of God, it doesn't say a deacon has to teach. That's an elder's role or a bishop's role. And so he felt more relieved. I think Terry feels the same way. They are to serve in various ways in those practical needs. And if I was to say, how is our church set up? I believe in our diaconate, we have some elders and we have some deacons, and they just all go under the banner of deacons. All right? Now, don't tell me why that's the case, but I think that's how our church really is. So we'll keep that quiet and turn that off. All right? So I do think we've actually got some elders, and we've got some deacons in the diaconate. But they are two very separate things, as we see here in Philippians. Bishops, overseers, administrators, leaders of the church, and the deacons who serve. And that's what we do have in our church, really. And I'm not just the only bishop or elder in the diaconate too, I might add. And so that's who it's addressed to. Now, we're going to get into verse 2, but we won't today. So we'll leave it there, and we'll look at... We're not going far, have we? One verse. We will go faster, I promise, all right? Don't get scared. We will go faster. And so we'll leave it there, and we'll commit that to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can be your bond slaves And you have said, take, the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that, Father, your yoke is light and easy. And Lord, it's not a scary thing to be your bond slave. And I pray that each one of us would accept that and, Lord, live in a way that is a bond slave to the Master in heaven, knowing that is the most joyful life that one can have. And Lord, I thank you for those that serve here as in the capacity of deacons. And I thank you for those that serve in the capacity of overseers. And Lord, I pray that you would, and I thank you for each saint that is here. And I pray that we, Lord, as a local church, will show that love as Paul had to the believers there at Philippi toward each other. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.